you in Exodus 7, verse 14. This is the beginning of the infamous 10 plagues of Egypt. This is the one of the Nile. We drop into the story knowing this, that Moses and Aaron were just given a powerful sign to turn a staff into a large beast-like, snake-like animal. And that miraculous sign was not enough to persuade the Pharaoh, which is a portent that all of these will not be enough to persuade the Pharaoh. But we have to go through them. And in this sermon series, if these plagues seem redundant and monotonous to you, ask yourself, why are they so repetitive and so many of them? It's because of the human heart. At some point, the sunset becomes less beautiful, but it's not because the sunset's not beautiful. It's because you're not seeing the beauty anymore. Here is the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and stand by the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. And the fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink. And the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their canals, their ponds, and all the pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord had commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up his staff and he struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same thing by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, and they could not drink the water that was in the Nile. So the theme here that you find in Pharaoh is his turning. As he's presented to this particular sign and wonder, we're told at a very pivotal point in the story that Pharaoh's heart remained hard. He would not listen. And then it ends by him simply doing this. Pharaoh turned away to go to his house. And with all these things that happen, we're told again about his heart, he did not take it to heart. He turned. It's that simple. A turning away from God's word, his revelation, his manifestation, his exposing himself to Pharaoh, his being there for a moment to actually let himself be known by Pharaoh. And it's nothing more than Pharaoh simply just turning his whole body, the direction of his whole life, away from the one true and living God. And that's the anticlimactic end to this remarkable story. The fact that all of the water of Egypt would be turned to blood. Not even just in the Nile, but throughout the dams and the canals and the pools and the ponds. That this would not be enough to persuade him, to cause him to pause and reconsider, that's the point of this plague and all the other plagues. And in fact, as we enter into this, it's worth saying what these things are. they're not plagues. They're actually not called plagues. That's a common way it's described in like popular culture. Scripturally, that's not what they're called. They're called strikes. That's actually what the text is saying. Every one of these, every 10 of them are called strikes. That's the actual word being used. He struck them with this, and he struck them with that. He said, stretch out your hand and strike the Nile. Only a few of these quote-unquote plagues are actually plagues, where the word plagues is used. The ones with boils and the ones with insects were really called plagues. But not all of them really are plagues. They're all strikes. You see how that changes the whole thing already? That these are the Lord's hand striking Pharaoh. Striking him. Not killing him. Hitting him. Like you would train an animal. Like you would train a child. Did I say that loud? He's being merciful. He's trying to reprove him. He's trying to restore him. He doesn't want to kill him. But the other thing about all these plagues is they are signs and wonders, strikes that point to something. They are all precursors and symbols of death. The obvious one, water to blood. All throughout Scripture, blood is a symbol of death. And every one of these strikes are only an ever-spiraling increase leading to death, which is the 10th plague of literally being killed. The firstborn child is put to death. They're structured in such a way so that there are three cycles of three strikes. The first cycle is in the Nile. The Nile is struck, and then the frogs and the gnats come out. Three. The second cycle begins with the flies, and then the livestock and the boils result. And the third cycle of three is the hail, in which the locusts and the darkness come out. And to cap off these three cycles of three, if you would see them as three columns, is the final one, the 10th strike, which is death itself. It's a clear pattern, because every beginning of the three cycles of three start in the morning. He says with the Nile, go to Pharaoh in the morning. He says with the flies, go to Pharaoh in the morning. And he says with the hail, go to Pharaoh in the morning. And each of the final of the three cycles end without a warning. At each end of the cycle, God just does it. He doesn't say he's going to do it. He just does it. Because it's becoming more and more intense as he's trying to bend Pharaoh's heart back to him. That's what we have here. The morning warning, the beginning of the first cycle in the Nile. For God said, go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Maybe in the morning to start his day, to take his bath. But he's going out to the Nile. That's this image. I've never thought about this, and it's a tremendous humbling privilege that I can't believe I get to meditate on God's word for hours every week. And I look at it and I think to myself, I never have seen this before. But it's like almost as plain as day that it's there now. And I hope to share this with you. These images are symbols, right? They're called signs and wonders, right? God tells him to go out to stand by the Nile and to take the staff and strike it. He said particularly, tell them, the God of the Hebrews sent me to you to let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. All these signs are pointing to a revelation of who Yahweh is, because Pharaoh asked the infamous question that he really didn't know how much he was biting off when he asked this question. Who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? He's going to get that answer more than he ever wanted. Yahweh is going to show himself. Each one of these plagues is that. And so he said, so that he might know that I'm the Lord, strike that Nile. I'm going to teach him something about myself. The image that baffles me, this is the thing that just baffles me, is that the two main themes in this strike and this plague is it has to do with the river, it has to do with the Nile, and every one of them has to do with Pharaoh's heart. And it brings to mind Proverbs 21, 1. The king's heart is a stream in the hands of the Lord. He bends it whichever way he pleases. The two primary themes of this whole plague put right inside of that proverb. By striking the Nile, he really is striking Pharaoh and his whole kingdom. If you continue to read the wisdom of Proverbs, Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of your life, the headwaters to the river of the path of the direction in which you go in this life stems from your heart." It must be guarded. It must be protected. Whatever comes into this heart, you must read Pharaoh as yourself. The reason it's 10, the reason it's repetitive, is because we will never look at our own heart. And we will judge someone else 10 times before we judge ourselves. Let's be slow. Let's be methodical. Let's see the stubbornness of this man and bring it not upon the person to your next right or left, but upon yourself. See your heart in his heart. Proverbs 14:30 says that there is peace you could have in this heart. The heart at peace gives life to the body. And envy rots the bones. If your heart is broken, if your heart is corrupted, your whole life, even your own body, your health is off. I heard a miracle story. I have a 2-volume set of miracles in my office. Modern day, 21st century, scientifically falsifiable or verifiable miracles. It's a really cool book. One of them was a woman who was hit in a car accident and had a terrible damage to her spine where she could have only 80% function. For 12 years, she could barely walk. And one pastor said to her, "Have you ever forgiven the person that hit you?" She said, "No, I'm bitter. My heart is bitter." She forgave that person in prayer. And the next day, she was perfectly healthy. God decided to just do it that way. She lived and walked for the next 12 years, the rest of her life, without any back pain ever again. If your body's broken, not always, but it could be, but your heart is broken. Guard your heart. Proverbs 17 says, "A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit can even dry your bones." Proverbs 27:19 says, "As water reflects the face, so a man's heart reflects the man." You see, the heart in Scripture is who you are. Sometimes you're a 5-year-old. Sometimes you're old. Sometimes you're young. But you're always you. There's a part of you that does not change. There's a part of you that maybe you're beautiful. Maybe you're not beautiful like you once were. Maybe you used to be able to run a mile in 5 minutes. Maybe you can't do the stairs anymore. But you're still you. Your heart. If you corrupt your heart, you have corrupted your very self. Proverbs 28:14 says, "Blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart will find trouble." Do you see what's going on with Pharaoh? He is hardening his heart against the Lord. For the full portion of that verse in Proverbs 21:1 that speaks about Pharaoh's heart, or the king's heart rather, being like a river, it actually says this: "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. And every way of a man seems right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." That's the full verse, Proverbs 21:1-2. The Lord weighs the heart too. Not only does he bend the heart like a river, he weighs it on his scales of justice. He weighs the heart. Now, it's one thing to say, "Oh, you can weigh my car, you can weigh my dog, You can even weigh my body. I don't know if you know this. Some people don't like sharing their body weight. But to have your heart weighed, you see. See, the body is a little closer. Yeah, you can weigh my dog. Yeah, we overfeed him. Don't weigh me. That's my business. That's your body. How much more uncomfortable, how much more sobering is the thought that the Lord himself is the one who weighs your heart. Your very you, everything about you, every decision and inclination and quiet thought, every motivation. 20 miles down the stream, he saw the beginning headwater of why you did, what you did, when you did. He weighs those things. It's a sobering thought that how much God can weigh the heart. We put barriers in this fact, layers of barriers. We're finding we're peeling back these layers for Pharaoh. It's easy when it's him on the page and it's not us we're talking about. But the reality is we're not far different than him. We put these barriers in our heart to keep God from seeing us. Our most intimate details in the center of our moral life, our intellect and will and desires, our affections and our emotions and our motivations. This is missed in the passage. But you have to connect two verses. I began reading at verse 14. The last verse we read last week was verse 13. Those verses have to be read together. I'm going to read them to you now. It says this in verse 13, the end of the first previous miracle. It said, "Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen." And verse 14 says, Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he refused to let the people go. The word there for harden is different. You don't hear it or see it at all. The first time it says this, the most literal translation is this: still Pharaoh's heart was strong and he would not listen. And then verse 14, the literal translation is this: Pharaoh's heart was heavy, and he refused to let the people go. Changed. His heart is now dense. That's why it still sounds strong, because what's strong is immovable. It's dense. It's appropriate to say strong because a dense thing, a strong thing, doesn't move. It's like an anchor, right? But particularly, it's dead. It's dense. It's heavy. All the more when we realize now that we know the Lord is the one who weighs the heart. In ancient Egypt, they had a book called the Book of the Dead. If you want to know why, of course, these pyramids were so elaborate and their whole theology, their religion of the afterlife was immensely developed, they have this Book of the Dead in which they believe that if a soul died, it would pass through various tests. It would have to go through trials and pathways and remember various names and answer various questions. All the stuff you hear in all sorts of different myths throughout the culture. But at the end of all these trials, there was the trial of trials, as the Egyptians understood it in their writing, the Book of the Dead. They had to enter into the halls of Ma'at, which is the halls of justice. And when they went into the halls of justice, they had to sit before a council of 42 judges and confess all of their sins to all of these judges. And then their heart was placed on a scale. And the feather of justice was placed on the other side. And if their heart was heavier than the feather, they died eternally and never entered into eternal life. You see, Pharaoh's heart is very heavy. His motivations and what he's doing, his corruption and enslaving the people, the Lord is saying, this man is condemned. He is evil. These miracles and signs are meant to point to this fact as his heart is like a river, so the sign points to the river. As his heart is to be struck and afflicted with recalcitrance is the result of God striking and afflicting his river, the Nile, which was a very god that was worshipped in ancient Israel. God knew, and he said he would do this. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. How? Strike his Nile. Strike his Nile, harden his heart. The heart is like the river in the hand of the Lord. He knew he would respond this way because he knows what is in the heart. The heart is very much like this river. We know now, even in our contemporary age, we don't have all these ancient proverbs that the Egyptians had, but they were hitting so closely to the truth that we even know today. Because the reality of the way our hearts work, our psychology, is we speak of neuroplasticity. It's a fancy word. It just means that your inner workings of your brain is just full of rivers. That's all that means. You have chemical rivers running through your brain. You have a mixture of malleable and durable reality to yourself. That if you enter into habits, those habits will form. Routing pathways in your brain for good or for bad. Neuroplasticity. You hear the word plastic. It just means your brain can be molded. Malleable yet durable. Malleable enough to change, but durable enough to stay the same way. Very much like a river. We have chemical rivers running through our brain. We were made this way because the word of God is true. Guard your heart, for from it flows the chemical springs. For from it flows the springs of your life. The way you see things, the way you hear things, the way you do things. They're all based on what you let in and what you do with your heart. And it can be hardened. You can be hardened in your sin. You can be hardened in your passions, the plasticity of your passions. You can give yourself to these passions, and these passions can rule you. The things that you do that you should not do and you continue to do, eventually there is a point. Eventually there is a time when neuroplasticity becomes more calcified, in which, like Pharaoh, you turn from the Lord and your heart is hardened. You are set in your ways. This is how you do what you do when you do. The most common example that comes to mind when you think of these things is in our modern world, the proliferation of pornography. Pornography literally reroutes your brain. It creates the habit of taking in these images, not guarding your heart, and rerouting the neural rivers of your soul in which you will be enslaved to this thing. Because our mind was made plastic. Our mind was made like a river. And we know the rivers flow, and they do change from time to time with great floodwaters and earthquakes, but they also can stay the same for a very long time. And that can be the case of our heart. If we do not heed what Proverbs 4 says to guard our heart, if we will not read Pharaoh with 1 ounce of self-consciousness and see ourselves in him and be humbled and fall on our knees and say, yes, let my heart not be hard, indulging in all sorts of things, letting words slip out of your mouth angrily. Think of that. Do you know what it's like when you get angry with someone or a situation, and you just lost your governor? You lost your self-control. You said a series of things that should never have been strewed together in a sentence. Do you know what that felt like? It didn't feel good. Maybe about 5 minutes later, you say, I am wrong. I'm sorry. But you see how this works. If you do that, the first time you feel bad, the second time the words pass through your teeth much more freely. By the third time, this is how you speak. You are an angry, self-righteous person, and your words are bitter and sharp always. Plasticity of the brain, the rivers of the heart, the habits that can form. You see, Proverbs 18:8 says, the words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the heart. Virtues are like a dam. We all have plastic passions. We all have hearts that flow like rivers. The virtues are like a dam or canal. They mold and maintain your life. And they drive these passions of your heart in ways that produce life and goodness and glory. But vices are passions let loose. Everything that you have in your heart, everything you want to do that is not governed, that is not set down by the Holy Spirit, this is all vice. Things that are not conducive with life. These plastic passions, that is, you could say, that are molded by godly virtues, cultivated and maintained by godly habits. With the same power of a river, you can make a dam to create electricity for a whole city and life and light. And the same exact passion, the same exact power of a river can flood out the whole city and destroy it. Anyone who knows anything of ancient Egypt knew that this is why they were such a great civilization. They had a very ready, regular, steady ebb and flow to the Nile, unlike most rivers throughout the world. That's why their culture and civilization flourished so well. And they were masters at balancing the passions of that river. They irrigated and created canals all over the area. And what was the point of this sign? Blood for everything. It even says, down to the ponds and the canals and the dams that you have made to control this river of yours. You think you're righteous. You think your passions are controlled. You think you're a higher civilization. You think you're king of the world. I'm going to tear it all down and show you the heaviness and the corruption of your heart. That's what's going on here. Even the canals, the self-control they have over the Nile, is blood. But nothing hardens the heart more. Of course, sinful patterns and bad speech can harden your heart. But nothing hardens your heart harder and quicker and deeper than false religion. Look at what happened to Pharaoh. We're told that these magicians of Egypt did the same thing by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart, therefore, the very next line says, Pharaoh's heart, therefore, remained hardened, and he would not listen, and then he turned away from God. Why? False religion. My magicians can do something like that too. I'm writing you off, Yahweh. I have my own religious system. I have my own view of the world. And you don't fit inside of it. Of course, the Lord is going to pry his way inside of the conscience of Pharaoh. But you see, this is the point in Scripture that false religion, bad theology, untrue beliefs of God himself is the premier, the deepest, the most calcifying way to have your heart hardened away from all truth. If you're in school and learning math class, and someone tells you the 2 plus 2 equals 4, and you say, no, 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 2 plus 2 equals 5, you can have a false math, but you're not going to get very far with false math. Eventually, soon enough, your teacher is simply just going to demonstrate to you, could you please hold up 2 fingers and 2 more and slap them together? Now count them for me. Math is simple like that. It's just there. It's true or not. Or you can have false science. I think the sun rises in the west. All right, well, set your alarm. I'll meet you for the sunrise service at Easter here at New Life Presbyterian Church. It's going to come up in the east. It just does it all the time. You can't get very far with false science. You can't get very far with false math. But false religion is different. It's the depths of it all. It's the norm that norms all norms. It's the facts that interpret all facts. It's the worldview by which you see all things. And if that is false, you could have, I don't know, a Nile turning to blood. But if your worldview can account for that with a false fact, a false religion, it won't move you at all. This is the danger of a hard heart that is wreaked and crippled in false religion, man-made philosophies. You can shut God out of your conscience quicker because you're already morally motivated to not want God's word pressing upon you, not wanting to contemplate the heart of your life and the scales of his justice. Now, if you could only also invent some type of contrived, man-made human religion in order for you to placate your conscience and push him out to the edges, now you'll take that anytime you can. And that's exactly what's happening with Pharaoh. And here's the plug. Please, go to the adult education classes. I'm not going to say Sunday school classes. Because I know with a lot of you, you're like, that means I'm going to do finger painting and cutting out pictures of Joseph. No, the children will do that. You only have a few hours of your life. We got one Sunday a week. Train yourself for godliness. This is, people never use the word, religion is always a bad thing nowadays, the way the word's used in our culture. I'm going to say it this way. Study religion. Study true doctrine. Deepen yourself in the truth. And open your conscience to God. Attend the, it's hard, the whole service, it's an hour and a half, sure. Go to the bathroom, get a cup of coffee, and I always smell like French toast in the South Building. This is great. Eat the French toast. Get some sugar. Go to class. Ask questions. Prepare. Participate. We're here to build each other up. We are here to get smarter so that we can walk wiser. So invest in that. If we all invest in this educating of ourselves, we will educate ourselves in the Word. And be gone with false religion. It's enough. Like, what are we to compare to social media? What are we to compare to TV and all the national museums that produce every false religion and false ideology across the country? We got 30 minutes on a Sunday for Sunday school class, which now in our culture is trivialized to be nothing. True religion takes time to study. You could be deeper. Then go deeper and let's do it together. Here is the final warning that's given particularly from God's word. The sobering truth is that when the Nile was struck, it was God himself striking the gods of Egypt. Their God's name was Hapi, which was the god of the Nile. And when it was struck, his very God, his false religion, is being smacked at the foundation. And he will not stop hitting until his whole worldview is sunk under the Red Sea. That is what it's about. That is what we should be about. Let pagan ideology die, but it must be filled or replaced with true religion. It's a sobering fact here to know that of all the signs, the Nile was turned to blood. Striking the river to blood. The Nile is no longer a spring of life, and every plague leading from here on will be a plague of death. Every strike will be a strike of God's judgment against the human heart. But to know the fact here, as we close, is that you know that your sobering reality of your heart being held in the scales of God's judgment is also, and here's the gospel, hear this gospel. It is sobering, yes, but refreshing. Refreshing. It is life-giving to know that God judges your heart. It is life-giving to know that God is judging you because you're already judging yourself and everyone else around you is judging you. And we know this kind of deep-seated conscious premonition that God is judging me, i.e., the Egyptians had a whole religion based on this conscious premonition that all cultures know that there is naturally some type of sense of divinitatis, the sense of the divine weighing upon us. All false religions sprout up but still hit at an aspect of the truth that it is true that, yes, God is judging you. And the gospel, the one true religion, the Christian gospel, which no other religion has this, the gospel of grace. This is its difference. The gospel of demons is all false religion, hitting at the truth. The gospel of the one true and living God is judging you, and that is the good news. That he who holds the scales that weigh your heart, that his name is Jesus Christ, that the hands that hold the scale are whole pierced hands. These hands that have been pierced for you, and they hold the weight of your heart. It is liberating to be free, to let God judge you. Let him judge you in all your parts. Let him see all your darkness. Let him weigh you over and over and over again. If it will be the hands of Christ that judge me, let him judge me. If it will be at the foot of the cross that he will weigh my heart on the sides of his two nail-pierced hands, then let me bow and say, Lord, look upon me and judge me and find what you will. If I know that my life is in you, if I know that the hands that hold that are the hands that were pierced for me, to wipe away all my sin, to let me free and let me go, to let me be weighed in the balances of justice and not be found wanting, not be found lacking. Because unlike all these religions, there is atonement, there is a covering, there is an expiation, there is a taking of all the weight of your sin that is truly in Christ, lifted and thrown away, cast is as far as the east from the west. It is gone, it is gone, it is gone. And only in that context, only in that religion, could you ever actually let your heart be weighed in the balancing scales of raw, pure, bright, white, hot light of God's justice. And when you do, the good news of the gospel is you're free. You're free from being a hypocrite. You're free from being false. You're free from your own mind. You're free from your own shame or all the other shame that people could place upon you. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let your heart be known in truth by the one who loves your heart, and you are free. We can sing with the psalmist in Psalm 139, that only in the balancing scales of the hands of the Lord Jesus could this psalm ever make sense. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offense in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. How could you pray such a prayer unless you know the Lord who loves you? The invitation is, of course, for us to know this. Guard your heart, repent, and lift that heart up before the Lord. If this is the case, do not let your ear gates and your eye gates pervert your heart. We have a thing. A water reservoir around our area is guarded. Kids can't swim in it, usually can't fish in it. There's usually security or fence because that's the water people drink. What I'm saying is, guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it springs your whole life. Guard your heart with the gates of your eyes. Guard your heart with the gates of your ears. I was convicted so desperately. I was listening to a sermon by Joel Beakey, where he said, if you sit there, it's one thing to be there at work or be there with a friend and they're taking the Lord's name in vain or they're saying or doing these profane things. But if you pay for a movie in your own free time to hear them cursing your Lord or doing things that you would never want to do in the real world, what's the difference? Because all it's showing you is your heart, that you want that. It's convicting. Because you are allowing it, you are signing up for it, to let these things into your heart. In fact, Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, if there is anything excellent and anything worthy of praise, focus on these things. That is a pure heart. And we must repent with our heart. Turning to the Lord. Sin is nothing more than this. Sin is repenting of your repenting. Turn away from sin, O Lord. Judge my heart. Let me come to you, O Christ. Let me have you, okay? I will turn away from my sin. I will walk with Christ, whether it be through the wilderness, if I don't have any bread, if I don't have any water, if I'm in the sun, if I'm in the heat of the day. I don't care as long as I'm out of Egypt. If you can get me out of Egypt, I will follow you forever. And then sin is nothing more of repenting of your repenting. But you say, yes, but the bread in Egypt was so sweet. The water was so clean. And in your sin, you deny the Lord and turn back. No, we repent from our heart, that we hate the utter sinfulness of sin. Here's the verse, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Consider your heart this way. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. When you sin before the Lord, do you hate your sin because it afflicts your conscience and you would rather be free? Well, of course, everybody would like that. Nobody wants a messed up mind. It's a whole industry of psychologists would tell you that likewise. It's not very virtuous that you just want to have peace in your heart. When you sin and it causes problems in your life and people are angry with you and it makes disorder in your social behaviors, is that why you repent? Well, of course, no one would want that. Nobody who is having sin-destructive patterns of life would want those. They're addicted to them. But they would like to get rid of them. That's not particularly virtuous. When you sin, repent from your heart. That is, Lord, I've offended you. I don't care what they think about it. I don't even care what I think about it. I don't want to grieve your heart. I'm sorry for my sin because of how it offends you. That is a repentance without regret. I simply hate my sin because from my heart I love you and I am sorry that I have brought something between us. True repentance. And if you're not a Christian today, or if you struggle with your assurance and you read these passages of Pharaoh and his hard heart, the closing is this: then lift your heart up to him before it becomes too heavy. Every night, not every night, most nights when I think of it, when I put Lily to bed, we rub our hearts, and then we say, Lord Jesus, I give you my heart. Lift it up. And then I do it, and then she does it. And she said, Jesus, I give you my heart. If your heart's heavy, if you're stuck in your ways and your sin, there could be a time in which you can't lift that thing. You don't want to anymore. But God has promised that he can make the streams of the water of the nations flow uphill. Shall come to pass a day that the mountain of the house of the Lord, in Isaiah 2, shall be established as the highest mountain, lifted up above all the hills, and all the nations will flow up to it. Water doesn't flow uphill. This is a miracle. The hearts of the nations, the rivers and the streams of their souls can come uphill to God. And if you're not a Christian and you're not sure yet, all you have to do is understand the promise. He can bring your heart up. And if you have any inclination at all, now lift up your heart to him before it be too heavy and you're stubborn in your ways. Dear Father, Lord, we ask. Lord, as we end this service and we hear the children, particularly even in the hall, and we understand that you command us to be like children, to have faith like children, to have hearts like children. Oh, we put blockers on movies for young children. We can guard their hearts. But unfortunately, Lord, we're never intended to outgrow a childlike heart. We ask, Lord, that you would protect our hearts, that we would guard our hearts. And Lord, we ask that we would lift up our hearts to you. Please bless, as we close in this benediction, Lord, the children with their new classes and teachers, that not one of them would fall away, and their hearts would be pure before you all their days. Amen.
Would you please stand if you're